Read a background lesson, the 19th chapter of Exodus. I'm going to read that whole chapter. It's rather lengthy, I want to get all of that in there because we're going to be referring to that as we go along. So the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, starting in the first verse. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up to the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day of the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. Moses went up, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged them, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now, that was a lengthy reading, but I wanted to get the scene set very well. We're going to talk about this chapter and actually the next four or five chapters a little bit. I won't read out of those, but this is the beginning. This is the beginning of God setting forth the covenant with Israel. If you go read after this, you'll find God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses and on and on. So this is the beginning of God establishing a covenant with Israel. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit. Now let's move over to our text in Ephesians. Second chapter of Ephesians. And we're going to be in the 11th verse. 11th verse of the second chapter of Ephesians. Just going to read two or three verses there. And this is Paul writing, said, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." I want to look again at that 12th verse where he says that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And Paul is making reference again to that old covenant, that they were strangers to that. But what I want us to think about is that God is a God of covenants. We serve a God that is a God of covenants. Now, a covenant, the easiest way to think of it is like a contract. Now, it's more than a contract. A covenant involves God. There's not really a true covenant. That's why, the world says that marriage is a contract, but the Bible says that that marriage is a covenant. See, the contract is between a man and a woman. What makes a covenant is because it's between a man and a woman and God. And that makes it a covenant, not just a contract. But we can think of it kind of in terms of a contract. There's some similarities there. So there's two or more parties involved in a covenant, and there is responsibilities involved in a covenant. When two people covenant together, they pledge loyalties and they pledge responsibilities to one another. And if either party falls down on their responsibility, the covenant can be broken. And so we want to understand that God is a God of covenants. And moreover, all of His promises that are made, all the promises from Genesis all the way to Revelation, every promise in the Bible is a promise unto people He is in covenant with. That is important to understand. There's not ever a promise made to anybody that is outside of the covenant of God. And so the world has appropriated in a lot of cases many of the fine things that God has promised. They like to talk about love and joy and peace and happiness and heaven and all these things. And those are true, but those are promises that are made to people that are in covenant with God. And those that are outside of God's covenant, there's no promise made to them. That is important for us to understand. And there's great pictures of it in the Old Testament. But hopefully what we'll be able to bring forth is that what we see in the Old Testament pictures of the covenant were always pointing us forward to the reality that was to come in the New Testament under Christ. And we'll try to link those things up, but God is a God of covenants. And a covenant involves two or more people. It involves things that God is going to do, and it involves things that people are going to do. Now, I'm not going to preach about a works-based salvation. Don't worry about that. But I think you'll see where we're going here in just a minute. What is important for us to remember here is what Paul says in our text, that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. He's speaking to saved Gentiles here specifically. He said, at one time, you were strangers to the covenant of God. What I want us to understand is that all people are born strangers to the covenant of God. Here was Israel. That's what's so important about what we read here in Exodus, and we're going to talk about here in just a minute, is that all of these Israelites, when they came to Mount Sinai, they were strangers to the covenant of God. Now, they were descendants of Abraham, and Abraham was in a covenant with God. But I want you to notice, everywhere along the way, the covenant was renewed. It was renewed with Isaac. And then it was renewed again with Jacob. And you can read about those renewals of the covenant with each successive generation up to Jacob. But then they went down to Egypt, and the things transpired in Egypt. And so God is bringing them up out of Egypt. And so they were descendants of Abraham, but they were still strangers to the covenant of God. And that's why God is bringing them to Mount Sinai to establish a covenant with them. He had established a covenant with Abraham. He established it again with Isaac. He established it again. Now the covenant on God's part stayed the same. The promises on his part stayed the same. But each successive generation, they had to come into covenant. Isaac was the chosen one, but he had to come into covenant. Jacob, he was chosen, but he had to come into covenant with God. You can read about when that happened, when the promise was renewed unto him. And so here, this people has to be brought before God. They were strangers to the covenant, and so they had to be brought into covenant with God. And so it is that you and I are born strangers to the covenant of God, just like these Gentiles. We're going to talk about how that we come into covenant with God here in just a minute. But let's look, by way of illustration, I want to look at Mount Sinai a little bit. So first of all, we want to talk about how is Israel going to come into covenant with God? And there's a lot of different things that transpire here, but I want to focus on 5 points, 5 things that Israel had to do to come into covenant with God, and then we're going to look at some of the scripture on that. So how does a person become a party to the covenant with God? There's 5 things that we can learn from what happens here with Israel. First of all, they have to make a choice. God set a choice before them. He brought them up, but notice what he says in the very beginning. He said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I bear you on eagle's wings unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey, if you will obey. You have to make a choice. And notice over in verse 8, it says, after Moses rehearsed all this in the ears of the elders of the people, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So there was a choice. They had to make a choice to come into covenant with God. They could have said, "No, we don't want any part of this." And in effect, by their actions, they did later on. But my point is, it started out with the choice. God set the covenant before them, said, "I'm willing to make a covenant with you. I'm willing to bring you into covenant with me, but you have to choose." That's echoed later on. Moses tells them to choose in Deuteronomy. Joshua tells them to choose. Every time they had to make a choice. You're going to follow God, or you're not going to follow God. And so there had to be, number one point is, how do you become a party to the covenant with God? You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice that you want to be in covenant with God. The next point is, there had to be a fear of God. God, why did God bring them to this mountain? He says he brought them to the mountain, and there was smoke, and there was fire, and there was rumblings. And that's right on the heels of how he brought them up out of Egypt. I mean, they saw all of the things that God did to the Egyptians, culminating with the death angel coming. See, they didn't have an appreciation for the power of God. See, they had been raised for 200 and some years, four generations down there in Egypt. And they didn't know anything about Jehovah God. See, the Egyptians worshiped God, little gods, right? And their God, they had a God for this, and he was only powerful in this. And this other God, he was only powerful here. And this other God, they had little gods that had little areas in which they were powerful. And what God was doing down there in Egypt, if you go back and read through those 10, there's plagues, study that a little bit, you'll find out that each one of those plagues assaulted a particular god of the Egyptians. And God was showing that he was more powerful than the god of the Nile. He was more powerful than the god of the flies. He was more powerful than the god of the frogs and all these different things, up until he showed that he was a god that controlled life and death itself. And so they saw all that, but see, they had to get out of their minds this little idea of what a little Egyptian god was and see that this god, their god, the one that brought them out of Egypt and bore them on eagle's wings, he was all-powerful, Jehovah God. And so he had to strike fear into them. They had to understand who God was. And so he brought them to this mountain, and there was shakings and there was rumbling and fire and smoke. They had to have a fear of God. That was point two. It's not good enough just to say, yeah, I want to come into covenant with you, God. You have to make that choice. But then there has to be an appreciation for the power of God. There has to be fear. Does not the Bible tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? There has to be a fear of God. Now, I want to tell you as an aside, maybe I've mentioned it here before, but we, even as God's people, have lost sight of a little bit of fearing God. Now, I'm not talking about fearing damnation from God. I don't fear damnation anymore. But I'm telling you, this kind of modern idea of, you know, God's my buddy, and we just go through life together, holding hands, arm in arm. That's not the God that we serve, people. We serve an almighty God. The same God that Isaiah saw, his train filled the temple, and the seraphim couldn't even look at him, and they covered their eyes, they covered their feet, and all they did was yell, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's Jehovah God, and we have to have a fear of him, the almighty power of the God that we serve. And that had to be instilled in these people. They needed to understand that. So the second point, before you come into covenant with God, is there's got to be a fear of God. And that, what that fear is an understanding of his power, of his wrath, of his might, of all those things about God. There has to be an understanding of. And so God, right along with the fear, is a reverence for God. They had to respect God. They had to respect God that he was far apart from them. That there was a great gulf fixed between them and God. That again, he's not just their buddy, but there is a great distance between us. What does it say again in the prophet Isaiah? That my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There has to be a reverence for God. And they were made to revere God here as well. And fear and reverence kind of go hand in hand just a little bit. But you have to have the fear, and then you have to have the reverence for God. God was establishing that. With the marking out of don't come near. And they weren't allowed to approach under the mountain. There was barricades up. But don't come near unto God. There's a separation between you and God. So that's the third part, is a reverence. A fear of God and then a reverence of God. And the fourth point is holiness. Holiness. In order to come into covenant with God, there must be holiness. Now, notice what he says unto Moses about the people. What did he say? He said, "I'm going to come down." And he said, "There shall take heed to yourselves, you go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it. Whatsoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through." And Moses went down from the mount of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives." There had to be some cleansing, some purifying, some holiness. It was to recognize that they needed to be holy. holy before God. That to come into the presence of God was no small thing. God requires holiness. And holiness just means without spot and without blemish in this instance. That's what we can look at it as. Without spot and without blemish. And so God says, you need to clean yourselves. You need to abstain from certain things for a little while. You need to be pure in body and in mind and in spirit before you come into my presence. So there's a recognition of holiness. There's an establishment of holiness to come into a covenant with God. And then finally, so make a choice. Fear God. Revere God. Holiness. Personal holiness. And finally, obedience. Obedience. They said, we'll do it. We'll do it. So God will lay out the covenant, and then the covenant has to be obeyed. Now, this old covenant was one of do and live. And so God said, the people said, you tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it. And so God gave them the law. And that's not just the Ten Commandments. That's all the different aspects of the law. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But the important point that I want to make is that obedience was required in under the old covenant. It was he that, if you do these things, obey and live. Keep the covenant and live. Fail to keep the covenant and die. Fail to obey and die. That was, it was a covenant of works, do and live. It's a picture. Now, after those 5 points, the next last thing we want to talk about coming into covenant with God is that once it's all done, once all these things are done for a person to come into covenant with God, then finally the covenant has to be ratified. It has to be ratified. That is done with blood. The covenant is ratified by blood. Exodus 24, and we can flip over. The next few chapters outline, you know, all the different aspects of the, well, not all of them, but the main points of the covenant. And then in Exodus 24 and 6, it says, and Moses took half the blood, he made an offering, and he took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. That book was written by God's own hand of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And so they made the choice and they pledged that they would do and live. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant with the Lord, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So that covenant with God had to be ratified by blood. God laid out the terms of the covenant. The people made a choice to go into covenant with God. Fear of God was established. Reverence for God was established. God told them they had to be holy and that they had to obey. And then, once all that was done, it was ratified by blood. And the blood was sprinkled on the congregation. See, half of it was put on the altar as an offering before God, and the other half was sprinkled on the people. And that ratified this old covenant. Now, there's three parts to the old covenant. I want to go over this because as we transition this into what it is pointing towards, there's a lot of confusion about the old covenant. This one that was at Sinai. And there's people that say, oh, it's all gone. All parts of it are gone. You don't have to do this. You do have to do that. You don't have to do this other thing. And so we need to understand the aspects of the covenant or before we can understand what parts of that covenant or what things that were found in that covenant. Let me say it that way. What things were found in that covenant that still apply to us today? The old covenant doesn't apply. But there are things that were found in the old covenant that apply to us, and things that were found in the old covenant that don't apply to us. But in order to sort that out, we have to understand the three parts of the old covenant. So the first first part of the Old Covenant is the moral law. And we can understand that when we think of the covenant, much we think of the moral law. The Ten Commandments are an example of the moral. That was the crux of the moral law of God. But what I want us to understand is that the moral law of God existed before Sinai. It existed before Sinai. The principles of the Ten Commandments existed before Sinai. Now that's important. You say, well, how now? I'm not so sure about that. Well, look over in Romans 5 and Romans 7, and we won't turn there to read, but Paul basically says that, listen, death comes as a consequence of sin. He's making an argument here. Death comes as a consequence of sin. Without sin, there is no death. He said, but sin is not imparted, imputed where there is no law. We would all agree with that. He said, but nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So how could that be? That you see, Paul's introducing a head scratcher. He says, now if sin causes death, and sin is not imputed where there is no law, but yet there was death, that means there was sin, and that means there was law. What law was there? The moral law. The moral law was imprinted upon the conscience of every person. That's what our conscience is an imprint of the moral law of God. But the problem is, you say, whoa, preacher, now we can't get saved of our own. And you're right, we can't. Because see, the problem with the conscience is, it can be trained. It can be trained. It can be seared over with a hot iron. It can be ignored. And surely it is. But what I want you to tell you is it's there. It's there. We might sear it over with a hot iron. We might, from the day that we're born, our culture may begin to stamp it out in us so that by the time that we even become aware of our conscience, it's already been perverted by all the things around us. Yes, that can happen. And yes, that does happen. But that doesn't change the fact that God imprinted the moral law in the conscience. But we can see that it didn't take very long for men to train that out, to stamp it out, to sear it over. Because just about 1,600 years after creation, we find that the scripture says that God looked down and all men's heart everywhere sought continually after nothing but evil. Noah alone found grace in the eyes of God. Now that's an example of, that's why the conscience can't save us. The conscience can't lead us to God, because though His moral law was imprinted there, we violate it every day. We violate it every day. But that's still, the fact is, it's there. What I want you to see is that God's moral law, it is moral law. So the Ten Commandments is really just a statement. It's not something that God created at Sinai. It's a statement of what God's righteousness and holiness is applied to our lives. Basically, God said, okay, so you want to know what righteousness is? You want to know what it means to live a righteous and holy life? Here you go. Here's the Ten Commandments. Do that. But those principles, what I want us to understand, existed before Sinai. They predated. And my proof of that is Paul's proof that death reigned before there was the written law. Yet death is caused by sin. Sin's not imputed where there is no law, so there must have been a law that God had found being violated. And that was His moral law, which transcends Sinai. It goes to the essence. The moral law goes to the essence of who God is. And so that's the first part is that of the moral law, the Ten Commandments we think of. Then you've got the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. Sometimes it's called the law of the altar. Sometimes it's called the law of approach. But it is the ceremonial law. This is all the things that have to be done to approach God when you violated the moral law. See, because God knew they were going to violate the moral law. He said, this is what you have to do to be in my presence, to be my people. But God, knowing us, said, but you're going to violate it. So let me tell you how to get back into fellowship. How do you approach me when you violated the moral law? And thus is the ceremonial law. That includes all of the blood sacrifices, all of the thank offerings, all of that stuff. Also, it includes those portions of the law, like they weren't allowed to wear garments that were mixed together with two different kinds of fabric. Did you know that? They weren't allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to plant different seeds in the same row. They weren't allowed to plow with an ox and an ass. Now, why? You say, well, that don't even make any sense, preacher. Why is that? God was trying to show them, part of the ceremonial law was showing them separation. That there is a difference between what God says is holy and what the world says is okay. There's a difference between God's law and the world's law. There's a difference between my people and those that aren't my people. And you don't take those two things and mingle them together. And that's why you couldn't mingle two fabrics together and you couldn't plant different seeds in the same row. But that was all part of the ceremonial law. It was all going to reinforce to them the law of approach. How do you approach God? How do you come when you have violated the moral law? So all of that goes together to form the ceremonial law. Then the third part is the civil law. And the civil law is the law of judgments. That's the law that says that if you pick up sticks on the Sabbath, you get stoned to death. We saw that happen. That's the law that says if you commit adultery, you stone both parties. That's the law that says, all those punishments, the judgments for violations of the law fall under the judicial law. Or the civil law. Because remember, God was setting up Israel to be a theocracy, right? A political unit that was governed by religious principles. And so there was an aspect of civil law. God had laid down the law, but what was supposed to happen? Don't steal from your neighbor. Well, what happens when you do steal from your neighbor? Well, you've got to make a sacrifice to God, but you got to make your neighbor whole too. And so what did God say? He said, if you steal from your neighbor, you give him back fourfold what you took. See, all of that is part of the civil law. So those are our three main portions of the law. The moral law that establishes God's righteousness. Then there is the ceremonial law, or the law of approach. How do we approach God? How do we deal with the fact that we violated the moral law? Once we do that, we violated the moral law. How do we get back into fellowship with God? How do we approach God? That's all the ceremonial law. And then what do we do? What are the punishments? What are going to be the punishments when people violate the law? How are we going to maintain order and punish the evildoer? That's the civil law. All right, so those are the parts of the old covenant. So we talk about the five ways, the five things you need to get into the covenant. You make a choice. You got to fear God. You got to revere God. You got to be holy, set apart unto God, and obey. And then it's got to all that's got to be ratified by blood. And then we talked about the three parts of the law: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. So that was, in a nutshell, that was the old covenant. But the problem is, the old covenant, for all of that that God laid out, and it's all very complicated, I know, it was faulty. It was faulty. Over in Hebrews in the 8th chapter, 7th verse. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, that's God saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he's quoting Ezekiel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. See, he says the old covenant, for all of that, it had fault. If it didn't have fault, we wouldn't have to replace it. He said, but it has to be replaced because there was fault found. Well, why? Because the people couldn't keep it. They could not keep it. They couldn't keep the law. Even though there were provisions made for sin, there was the ceremonial law, all of these things. There was the civil law. I mean, it was black and white what you were supposed to do. If a person did this sin, this was the punishment for it. All these things were there. But you know what? The people didn't do it, did they? The whole history of Israel from Exodus all the way through until Malachi is a history of the violations of God's covenant by His covenant people, isn't it? All the the ways that they came up short, all the ways that they violated God's covenant. And God said, and so he made that's what he said over in Ezekiel, and he repeats it in much the same words again in Jeremiah. And of course, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both great prophets of God, prophets that the people didn't want to listen to. They were spurned in their time by the Israelites. They didn't want to hear it. But what Ezekiel and Jeremiah both said was, in essence, what is repeated here in Hebrews. It said, I found fault with the old covenant, so I will make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, but I'm going to make a new one, because the old one is faulty, because it couldn't be kept. And we see that before Moses had even come down with the Ten Commandments, they had, what had they done? They violated. They made that golden calf, and they were dancing around naked and having a big party down there. They were violating the covenant before God even got it written down. They got over, when God was ready to take them into Canaan, what did they do? They sent over spies, and then they refused. They said, oh, we don't trust God. We don't believe God. We're not going to do what God says. And they wandered around for 40 years, and every one of them that was over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, never saw the promised land, because they violated the covenant, and then on and on and on. So it was faulty. That's the whole history of the New Testament. I've got to move on. So let's move on from the old covenant. Now let's move on to the new covenant. The new covenant. We love the new covenant, don't we? But what I want us to see is that the new covenant was really the fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, and that is how he established the new covenant. Because let's look, Matthew 5:17. Jesus speaking here, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now what was he saying? When he said, now the common expression of Judaism divided the scriptures that they had into two general parts. Now, we further divide them into the poetry and history. But you had the law, and that was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then you had the prophets. And so Jesus is saying, when he says, I came not to destroy the law, he said, I didn't come to destroy anything that's found in the books of Moses. Well, all of the old covenant is laid out verse by verse throughout the first five books in the Pentateuch. So Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. The new covenant, as we're going to see, is built upon the fulfillment of the old covenant. So Jesus came. Let's look at how Jesus. This is what I want to get. What I want to talk about. This is beautiful as the Lord laid this out. I hope that you can see it in the feeble way that I'm trying to bring it forth. We talked about those five things that it took to come into covenant with God. And I want us to see how that Jesus fulfilled each and every one of those. First of all, it's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice to come into covenant with God. Let me turn to you and read you from the 13th chapter of Revelation. 13th chapter. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, John the Revelator, saw Jesus as a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From before creation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, made a covenant, made a choice with the Father. He said, I will go. When the time comes, I will pay the sin debt. I will do what the man Adam cannot do. I will rescue Adam and all of his children from hell by fulfilling the law. That's what he said. He made a covenant with the Father before time even began of what he was going to do. So he made a choice in eternity past. The Son did. He made a choice to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, yes, he made a choice to come into covenant with the Father to fulfill that old covenant. fear and reverence will wrap those up together. Now, Jesus didn't fear God the way that you and I fear God. He is God, but He was also a man, and He had great reverence for the Father. You will look and see throughout the New Testament how that He was continually in prayer. He was continually going off to try to find space alone to commune with His Father. Many times it says He prayed all night. He always gave honor to the Father, didn't He? He said, I come not to do my will, but the will of the Father. He said, I can only do what He who sent me as do. He was always talking about the Father. He was always deflecting from Himself and pointing to the One who sent Him. We see Him when He was 12 years old. The only story we have about Jesus between His birth and His baptism at about 30 years old is there when He was about 12 years old when they went down to Jerusalem for the Passover and then they were leaving and they got about 3 days away, and Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus wasn't there. And they looked all over, and they looked with family, and they couldn't find. Finally, they go back to Jerusalem, and they found Him. Where at? In the temple. And they said, Son, where have you been? We saw you everywhere. And He said, well, where did you seek me? Where were you seeking me? Did you not know I'd be in my Father's house doing His business? See, even at 12 years old, He had a reverence for His true Father, the Lord, Jehovah God. He was so jealous of His Father. He was had so much love and reverence and respect for His Father, and fear, not in the mortifying fear, but fear in the hallowed respect like a child is to have for his father kind of fear. He had that. He drove out the money changers, didn't he? He drove out those animals with a whip, and He turned over the tables. And He quoted the psalm, and He said, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. He was righteous anger, not on His own behalf. They insulted Him all the time, and He didn't take umbrage at it. But He took umbrage in an insult to the Father and to the Father's house. See, He showed fear and respect and reverence for the Father in a way that no man ever could. Holiness. He was holy, wasn't He? The Scripture says that over in Hebrews in the 4th chapter, 15th verse, that for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was righteous and holy without sin. The Scripture says holy, harmless, separate from sinners. He was nothing, no sin ever touched Him. He was holy before God in a way that man has never been. Yes, He was holy to come before God and to come into covenant with God. And what about obedience? Philippians in the 2nd chapter says about Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient unto the Father. Adam wasn't obedient. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through. None were found perfectly obedient unto the Father. None obeyed the covenant perfectly except Jesus Christ. He submitted His will perfectly unto the Father. He was perfectly obedient. And so I hope we see that all five things, all five points that were necessary to come into covenant with God. See, Israel never really did them. They never really did them. They never really had the right fear for the Father. They never really had the right reverence. They might have made a choice, but it was a choice with their minds. They were never holy. God made ways for them to be ceremonially holy, but they were never holy. They never fully put away sin, nor could they. And they never fully obeyed. But Jesus did all those things perfectly necessary to come into covenant with the Father. And most importantly, that covenant is ratified by blood. Not the blood of a bull and a goat, but Jesus ratified the covenant with His own blood, didn't He? Over in Hebrews, and you can read it in the 9th and the 10th chapter, it says that He entered once into the holy place by His own blood. See, the high priest, when he came in on the Day of Atonement, he came in to atone for his sins with the blood of a bull before he could ever atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus came in once bearing His own blood before the Father, and then having finished, He sat down by the right hand. See, there was no chair in the tabernacle for the old covenant. The high priest, he was always moving around, and always there was no rest. But Jesus, he offered his blood once, and then he sat down. But what I want you to see is he did ratify that covenant with his blood, just like the picture that was there in the Old Testament. And so that old covenant, in all those points, Jesus fulfilled them. He made a choice to take off those divine robes and come down and put on the robes of man. He perfectly feared and had perfect reverence for the Father. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly obedient, and he ratified it. He sealed that covenant with his own blood. Yes, he fulfilled the old covenant. Not only that. Now, this is where you got to follow me closely. This is where we come to understand what parts of the old covenant, what things that were in the old covenant still apply to us, and what parts that were in the old covenant don't apply to us. First of all, the moral law, perfect obedience. Jesus fulfilled it. Did he? He fulfilled the moral law, perfect obedience, never sinned, never sinned. He's the only one, the only man that ever kept God's covenant perfectly. We saw how he met all the criteria to come into covenant with God, and then he met it perfectly because he was perfectly obedient. But now we said, so when he did away with the law, did he do away with the moral law? No, he fulfilled it in the covenant. But remember what I said, the moral law predated the covenant. It didn't come into being with the old covenant. It was just pulled in. Why? So that sin would become more sinful, would be made readily apparent. So because the conscience couldn't be relied upon, God wrote it down. He said, this is the moral law. This is the standard by which I will judge. It was to make sin exceedingly sinful, is what the Bible says. And so the moral law is still, it was a responsibility for people. They were held to it before Sinai. They were held to it after Sinai. And we're held to it today. But praise God, we don't have to keep it to get into heaven. Why? Because Jesus already fulfilled it. He already kept it. But it still applies to our conduct today. That's what I want you to see. Now, the ceremonial law, the law of approach. That's what you do. Remember, the ceremonial law was, how do we get back in to fellowship with God when we violated the moral law? Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial law in his person. He did it. His death is the way. So now the way back to God is no longer through the washing and the slaying of a bull and a lamb and a peace offering. And it doesn't have anything to do with the garments and whether you mix clothes together and whether you sowed seeds or whether you plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. See, all of that was part of the ceremonial law, the way of approach. But Jesus has now himself become the way of approach. He opened up the way. He sprinkled it with his own blood. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he fulfilled all the law, and then he took all the ceremonial law upon himself. So all those points of the ceremonial law, the feasts, all of that is part of the ceremonial law. We don't have to do that because we have Jesus. He fulfilled it, and then he said, stop doing that and come by me. I'm the way. I'm the way unto the Father. I am the path back. I am the law of approach. So he fulfilled it, and then he took that upon himself. The civil law, the law of judgments. Well, that was given, just flat out given to Jesus. And John says as much over in the 5th chapter, in the 22nd verse. Well, Jesus says in John, John records it, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, that's what I want you to understand. In that civil law, right, the judgment was given to the king in some instances. It was given to the high priest and the other priest in some instances. Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, all judgment was given unto the Son. So all of the function of the civil law, which is to mete out punishment for sin, to mete out punishment for the transgression of the covenant, all of that was given to the Son. And he has reserved it unto the last day. He has reserved it unto the last day. And so that was the main mistake that our Puritan forefathers made when they came to this country. They did a lot of good things, but one of the things they didn't understand was these divisions of the law and those that have been fulfilled. And see, they tried to set up a society that was run on biblical civil law. And they would punish people for not coming to church. They'd punish people for violations of the moral law, sometimes very severely, because they were trying to resurrect Old Testament Israel here in America. They didn't understand that all that judgment of sin, all that judgment of the violations of the covenant that God had given to national Israel was taken away from them and given to Jesus Christ, the only one, the seed of David, the one who fulfilled the covenant, the only one that had a right to it. God gave it and said, "You, my son, will execute all of the civil law. All of the judgments of the covenant are upon you." And Jesus said, "I will reserve it until the last day." When he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah on the last day, he will come and mete out his justice. The civil law will be met out, but we have no authority for that today. Not us, not any government. We, and our governments are set up among men to keep order and all those things. But when it comes to violations of the covenant of God, we don't have any place for those judgments. Now, we do see, but what he has given us, he's given us this little slice, we call it church discipline, because see, the church is a picture of the kingdom. In God's kingdom, judgment has been given unto the Son. He has reserved it for the last day, but what he has said is, "Here's what I have given to you, my church," and he gives us the examples of church discipline. So if somebody violates the covenant, they murder somebody, they get drunk, they beat their wife, they get divorced, whatever you want to say, We don't punish them in any way other than to go to them, bring their sin before them, and implore them to repent before God and before the church. And if they don't, then we send them out in the world. We say, "You can no longer be a part of our congregation because you don't want to live the way God said to live." We don't take their house. We don't beat them. We don't fine them. We don't do any of those other things. We just say, "You can no longer be part of us until and unless you repent before God." That is what Jesus has left with us. That little slice of judgment, if you want to call it that, that he's left in his kingdom. All the rest has been reserved until the last day, and he will execute judgment. And I guarantee you, it's all going to be set right. So, hopefully that sheds some light on what it is when we say that Jesus did away with the law. He did away with the ceremonial law. He did away with the law, the civil law. And he didn't just, you know, snap his fingers and do away with it. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it and took it upon himself. The moral law, he did do away with the moral law insofar as do and live, right? Because the new covenant, the beauty of the new covenant is live and do. Live and do. Repent unto Jesus Christ. Come into covenant with him, and then you will be able to do. But we still have a responsibility to fulfill the moral law. And that's why we can say without any contradiction, we can point back. You know, you see all those people out there that, you know, we'll point back to the Old Testament and say, you know, adultery is a sin. We'll say, you know, murder and murdering little babies is a sin. We'll say homosexuality is a sin because those are all violations of the moral law. And, you know, some people that are too smart for their own good that are heathens and infidels but have read the Bible a little bit, they say, "Well, what about plowing a field with a, is that a sin too? What about, you know, wearing a garment?" They'll point out some of those things I pointed out to you, and they'll say, see, what they don't understand, they're too smart for their own good. They think they're smarter than they really are. They don't understand that's part of the ceremonial law, and that part Christ did do away with, but the moral law was never done away with. Our requirement to fulfill it in order to be saved was, thank God, Jesus took that upon himself. But it's still a requirement for our behavior. So that's why we can look back and say, we still reverence the Ten Commandments. We still believe that you have to do those things. But we can eat bacon too, and we don't worry about the feasts and all these other things, the new moons, all these other things, because that was all part of the ceremonial law. Jesus did away with that. Hopefully we can understand that. Now, the best thing about the new covenant is it's perfect. It's perfect. Fault was found with the old covenant, but none with the new. Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. I hope you've seen that. That's what I wanted to show you. The new covenant, the old covenant, God just didn't wipe it away and say, I don't like that one anymore. We'll get rid of it. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that's why he can stand and say, the old covenant, the covenant of God has been fulfilled. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He can say all those things because he stands on top of that old law, having fulfilled it all, and says, I have done it. Now come unto me by grace. But this is the last thing. I've been long. I got to... The title of this was A Personal Covenant with God. A personal covenant with God. I might not have said that, but... So now we have to ask for every person, do you have a personal covenant with God? And you see, the steps are the same. You have to make a choice. You have to decide that you're going to seek after God. You heard it throughout the revival, and I preached it the same way, that God's never forced anybody to get saved. You have to decide that you want to be saved. Now, deciding to be saved doesn't mean that you are saved, but you have to seek God. You have to say, I don't want to live the way I'm living anymore. I don't want to continue to be a stranger to the covenant. I want to be on God's side. I want... the burden of my sin taken away. I want to be in covenant with God. And then you have to seek after Him. So that has to happen. And that's an individual choice. You can choose when the Spirit draws and says, won't you come into covenant with God? When the Spirit draws you to Sinai, and I want you to see that picture, just like God bore them on eagle's wings out to Sinai and then began to show them who He was with the shaking and the smoke and the fire. The Holy Spirit did that to me when I was 9 years old, and He drugged me into the presence of God, and He said, this is God. This is the God. Do you want to come into covenant with Him? But before I can even make a real decision about whether I wanted to seek God or not, the Holy Spirit began to show me the fear of God. The preacher preached about the Bible. He preached about hell. He preached about sin. He preached about a judgment day, and I began to fear God. See, I wouldn't have sought God unless God, through the Holy Spirit, instilled some fear into me. Fear of hell. Fear of Him. Fear of my eternal soul. That's got to be there. Reverence for God. To see that He is so much bigger than I am. So much more powerful than I am. And again, that fear and reverence kind of come at the same thing. But without a fear and reverence of God, no one will ever seek Him. And so that has to be established. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. God did it. He said on eagle's wings, He used Moses and He drug those people out there to establish these things. But the Holy Spirit did the same thing in my heart when I was 9 years old. He drugged me into the presence of God and still began to instill through the preaching and through all those other things the fear of God into me. And holiness. Now, maybe you wondered where I was going to go with this before. Holiness is recognizing that God's holy. Holiness is seeing the moral law. The holiness that God is looking for is for us to recognize that we're not holy. It's for us to recognize the great gulf that's fixed between who we are and who God expects us to be. We have to see the sin in ourselves. We have to see that we are wretched and filthy and in need of washing that only God can give. Just like Moses came down and told the people, he said, you're going to come into the presence of God. You got to get yourself washed and cleaned and don't come with your wives and all these things. We've got to look at ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, and recognize that we are covered in filth, and the only way that we can be washed is to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. But we have to recognize that need for a washing. We have to recognize that need for holiness. Anybody that comes to God says, yeah, I fear God. Yeah, I revere God. Yeah, I want to come into covenant with God, but I'm in pretty good shape right now. You know, I think God should take me just as I am. It doesn't work like that. You've got to recognize that you lack holiness. Holiness that only God can give you. And then you've got to obey. And what do you have to obey? Not the moral law. Jesus already fulfilled that. The obey is what God has said ever since Jesus Christ began His personal ministry, even before that. Repent and believe. What did Paul say to those Athenians? He said, the times of your ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. The obedience that God seeks for you now is repent and believe. Jesus already kept the law. You're not going to get there by trying to be a better person. What you have to do is put your trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sin, recognize that you are unholy before God, and feel after, grab after, desire after the holiness that comes from Jesus Christ. Those are the same five things that it took for Israel to come into covenant. The same five things that Jesus did to fulfill the covenant are the same five things that the Holy Spirit has to work on you and get you there. And once you get there, you'll know. How will you know? Because the covenant will be ratified. How will it be ratified? With the blood. With the blood applied to your heart, just like it was applied to my heart. I'm telling you, in May of 1986, when God ratified the covenant with me, when I came into a personal covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, He applied that blood. He, just like Moses, took the blood and He sprinkled it on the congregation. God, He reached over and He took that blood that Jesus had with His own hands supplied to the Father when He died that vicarious death. He took that blood and He applied it to my heart. He said, you, son, are now in covenant with me. Not because of anything you've done, but by the finished work of my son. He's fulfilled all the requirements. You come, you repent, you believe, and I accept through His intercession. Here's the blood on your heart. When He put that blood on my heart, I became a new creature. Old things passed away. The peace of God descended upon me. That's the person. And everybody needs a personal covenant with God. That's what we want to get to. Everybody needs a personal covenant with God. But you see the way it's got to come. You see the way you've got to come. Jesus has already done and fulfilled it, but you've got to come to Him. You've got to desire after it. You've got to have a fear of God instilled in you by the Holy Spirit, a reverence for God. You've got to humble yourself and see that your holiness does not match God's holiness, that you have a need for holiness that only God can give. Of you, and then you've got to obey by repenting and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't stop until the blood's applied, until you've got peace in your heart through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is a personal covenant with God. I'll wrap it up. I've been way longer than I wanted to. Brother Dyer, go ahead. Get us a song.